298. We're going to sing this song. Ready? Here we go. In shade, green pasture, so rich and so sweet, God leads his dear children along. Where the waters cool flow, bathes the weir he once beat, God leads his dear children along. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives us all in the night season and all the day long. Lord, we do thank you for the sentiment of this song and how you lead us along. We think we lead ourselves, and to a certain extent we do. But Lord, we know that you are there working around us through people, through circumstances, and through our thoughts basically live day by day. And so Lord, help us to be the sorts of Christians who are interested in what you say. And tonight is a great example of that. And we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the sharpest among you will know that I skipped that song last week, so I thought I would open up with that this week. Do you suppose that Esther was a dear child of God? A dear child of God? I would say that she was a dear child of God. We can answer that with a resounding yes. And her cousin Mordecai, both that way. What you don't know in the 10 chapters of Esther is exactly what Esther's relationship with God really was. And you don't really know that. You know she's smart and pretty and you know, seems to do the right thing, does do the right thing, but you don't really know. Exactly, because God doesn't include himself in the book of Esther at all. He's not in there, and yet he is. And frankly, that is very comforting to us, because we live a whole lot of our lives without any direct encounters either, right? We live our lives, for the most part, with no direct encounters from God, and, you know, and that's kind of the way Esther is. That's probably the greatest takeaway for 21st century Christians out of the book of Esther is how to get along without God, since he's not there in those 10 chapters. But tonight I'm going to give you a lot more than that to think about, because this story, it ends so well. You know, you can call it symbolism if you want, but it really is just reality with God. It's just reality. So, you want to be an Esther, and after this, just 12 more lessons in the Old Testament. We're wrapping this up pretty quickly. We have 2 lessons in Ezra, 4 in Nehemiah, 1 in Malachi, and 5 in the all-exciting first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. Yeah, look ahead at that, and if you want to skip 5 weeks, those might be the ones to skip. But that's not... Yeah, so tonight, Easter, Ezra. Esther, Easter, Ezra. Esther, Easter, Ezra. Okay? All right, that's the order. Now, you remember point one from the last lesson. Point one of the last lesson, I said that once upon a time, might be the best way to approach the book of Esther, because Esther is an isolated story with just a few critical attachments to God's Old Testament and none to God himself. A few critical attachments to the Old Testament, but none to God himself. And so I asked, what is the point? That was last time. Once upon a time. Once upon a time, here's what I wrote, this is your review, there was a mighty king. His name was Xerxes, who proved that he was a macho man when he vanquished Queen Vashti, right there in the first chapter of Esther. Due to disrespect, he let her go. Xerxes then launched a kingdom-wide search for a new queen. The search was equally 21st century sexist, no question about that. 21st century sexist, but perhaps not for the 5th century BC customs. It's kind of natural for people to live in that world 26 centuries ago. So there was a beautiful young Jewish woman. Her name was Esther, and she won the competition. Well, when Esther's cousin and her caretaker, Mordecai, first detected a plot to kill the king, and then became the target of Xerxes' number two man, Haman, in the kingdom, the plight of this Jewish pair, Esther and Mordecai, and in fact the entire Jewish race in the Medo-Persian kingdom was threatened with extermination. That's how Esther chapter 4 ends. That's where we finished last week. Okay, Esther chapter 4, verse 13. Mordecai sent this reply to Esther. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows, says Mordecai to Esther, if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this. And then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, her cousin. Go and gather together all the Jews and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same, and then, though it is against the law, I will go in to see the king. And she states these great words. If I must die, I must die. So Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. And that's where we'll pick it up. So, the seriousness, let me just say this, the seriousness of this situation cannot be overstated. The seriousness of this situation, that is, the details of Esther 1 through 4 cannot be overstated. Folks, it is dire and it looks hopeless. It looks hopeless. Mordecai sent this reply, don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, Esther, that you will escape when all other Jews are killed. All other Jews are killed. Although Esther was the queen and shared some of the king's power and wealth, she still needed God's protection and wisdom. No one is secure in one's own strength in any political system. It is foolish to believe that wealth or position can make us impervious to danger. Deliverance and safety comes only from God. Mordecai sent this reply, don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all the other Jews are killed. So, what about that? What about that? Can make us impervious to danger. Deliverance and safety comes only from God. The problem with this is, if it comes only from God, then where is he? In this book. Where is he in this book? Because the fact is, God hasn't said anything. God hasn't said anything for 30 years, as far as we know. So two lessons ago, in this relentless chronological study of the Bible, we heard God speak to and through Zechariah. Okay? That was two lessons ago. And there were visions and messages, and it was fantastic. And God and Zechariah laid out a coming, you know, in heaven and on earth, and we get a lot of that from Zechariah. Well, that was between 510 and 505 BC, and it's now 475 BC. So 30 years have gone by, and at the very least, we have nothing recorded. This is a very serious situation, as I've read over and over again. The Jews are going to be exterminated. We can't overstate that. The situation looks hopeless, and God hasn't said anything for 30 years. Nor, on the other hand, has he been called upon. He hasn't, which we call prayer. Nor has he been called upon. In addition to a complete absence of God in Esther, there is no indication that anyone prayed to God. Neither one of these things exists in the book of Esther. The word prayer is not in the book. It is not part of any story. No one prays to God about this situation. If they did, it was not written in the book. No God, no prayer. That's what's missing from the book of Esther. McGee says it this way. The book of Esther, in one sense, is the most remarkable in the Bible, and that is because the name of God is not mentioned in this book at all. There is not even a divine title or a pronoun that refers to God. Yet, the heathen king is mentioned 192 times. I read that last week. Prayer is not mentioned. It wouldn't be, says J. Vernon McGee, because God is omitted. God is omitted. They have forgotten, and their tongue is silent in this book. They're not praising God at all, nor are they praying to him. This makes this, you see, a very remarkable book, because what about God? Mordecai sent this reply to Esther. Don't you think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance will come from some other place, doesn't say God, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this. Now I get it. God is implied, but he's not named. And Esther says, if I must die, I must die. This is a dire, hopeless situation. God isn't talking. He's not in this book. Nor has he been called upon in prayer. By order of the Medes and the Persians, the situation, folks, is impossible. So that's where we start. That's the place we start. By order of the Medes and the Persians, the situation is impossible. It is April of 474 BC. On April the 17th, the king's secretaries sent out a decree written exactly as Haman dictated. It was sent to the king's highest officers of each province. This is verse 13 of chapter 3. The decree was sealed with the king's signet ring. Dispatches were sent by messengers to all the provinces of the empire, giving the order, verse 13, that all Jews, young and old, women and children, must be killed, slaughtered, annihilated on a single day. It was supposed to be on March the 7th of the next year, 473, and the property would be given to those who killed them. Now remember, Esther 8:8, among other places, says, whatever has been written in the king's name and sealed with his signet ring cannot be revoked. It can never be revoked. By order of the Medes and the Persians, this situation is impossible. Absolutely impossible. So, Since this is true, among others, here is my question. If this annihilation of the Jews is left to come to pass, if this is going to happen as ordered, if this annihilation is left, then what is to become of Risa? Make sure I get this right. Johanan or Jodah? Those are familiar Bible names to you, aren't they? Risa, Johanan, and Jodah. Do you know who these people are? No. Yeah, you don't, do you? They're descendants of Zerubbabel. You know how to spell that? Z-E-R-U-B-B-A-B-E-L. They are descendants of Zerubbabel. Now, do you remember? Let's just read this again out of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, verse 23. God is talking back in the Haggai days. When this happens, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will honor you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant. I will make you like a signet ring on my finger, says the Lord to Zerubbabel in the Haggai days, because I have chosen you. I, the Lord of heaven's armies, have spoken. A signet ring was used to guarantee the authority and authenticity of a letter. It served as a signature when pressed in soft wax on a written document. God was reaffirming and guaranteeing his promise of a Messiah through David's line, through Zerubbabel. That's in the Haggai days. But wait a minute. I mentioned Risa, Johanan, and Jodah. Oh, well, let's just jump ahead here to Luke chapter 3, verse 27. You know what it says? Jodah was the son of Johanan. Johanan was the son of Risa. Risa was the son of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the son of Shealtiel. The beginning of this is Jesus. Jesus is descended, and here are these people. If this annihilation of the Jews is left to come to pass, now, Zerubbabel is back in the Haggai, Zechariah days. 30 years have gone by, but one of these people, I don't know which one, maybe two or three. Zerubbabel's son is Jodah. Jodah's son is Johanan. And Johanan's son, his son of Risa. Okay? One of those people is there on the scene. They don't know necessarily that they're going to, they're part of the offspring which will produce our Savior, but they are there because it was promised to this guy, their father, grandfather, or great-grandfather. So if this annihilation is going to happen, what becomes of that? We're just a few generations away, a few centuries. Much is at stake. Much is at stake. The lineage of Christ. Risa, Johanan, Jodah, Zerubbabel, all according to Luke 3:27, in the lineage of Christ, and we've got an order by way of the king to exterminate all of the Jews. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this? And Esther says, okay, I'll go see the king. If I must die, I must die. Oh, come Emmanuel, and ransom captured Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appears. Rejoice. the sort of mood. They're in exile. And now there's an order to exterminate all of the Jews. That's redundant. To exterminate the Jews. And we've got the light of Christ moving along here in the latter part of the Old Testament. We're headed for Christ. Among many other regular people, these three, plus him and a whole bunch of others, are at stake. You get it. So that's my question. What's to become of them? Esther lived in the kingdom of Persia, the dominant kingdom in the Middle East, after Babylon's fall. Esther's parents must have been among those exiles who chose not to return to Jerusalem, even though Cyrus, the Persian king, had issued a decree allowing them to return. The Jewish exiles had great freedom in Persia, and many remained because they had established themselves there or were fearful of a dangerous journey back to the homeland. Suddenly, we are reminded of this decision, the decision whether to go back to Jerusalem, back to Judah, back to the homeland. That's the book of Ezra. Do we go back or do we stay? And there are two big groups of people here. There's the people who went, and there's the people who didn't go. The people who didn't go are right there under the nose of the king, and the rest of them are back in Jerusalem trying to rebuild their lives. And so I sum it up like this. Remember, when they were offered a restart, when they were offered a restart at home, most of the Jews stayed put in Babylon / Persia, now the Persian Empire. They stayed there under the eye of the pagan king, Xerxes. Now, they've become, in my opinion, this is the way I see it, they've become an example of Job chapter 35, verses 9 and 10. Let me read that. Job 35, verse 9. Here's what is said. People cry out when they are oppressed. People cry out when they are oppressed. They groan beneath the power of the mighty. That's what's going on here. Yet they never ask. And we don't do this either. They never ask. Where is God, my creator, the one who gives songs in the night? Where is the one, God, who makes us smarter than the animals and wiser than the birds of the sky? And when they cry out, God doesn't answer because of their pride. But it is wrong to say that God doesn't listen, to say that the Almighty isn't concerned. You say you can't see him, but he will bring justice if you will only wait. Those words ring very, very true in this area right here. People cry out. They cry out when they are oppressed. When they're oppressed. Yet they don't ask, where is God? God is not in this book. There isn't, even the word prayer is not in this book. We don't ask. We cry out. We're oppressed, but we don't ask, where is God, my creator? They have forgotten, their tongue is silent, they're not praising God at all, they are not praying to him. This makes for a very remarkable book. Their friends in Judah just might say, I told you so. They might say, I told you so. The book of Esther gives us a record of a group of people out of the will of God. When Cyrus made the decree, after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, that the people could return to the land, not all of them returned. Less than 50,000 returned. And we have the record of that in Ezra and in the two prophetic books of Haggai and Zechariah. What about the largest segment that did not return to the land? Well, several million of those people did not return after the decree of Cyrus. McGee says they should have. They should have. God had commanded them to. Now they're out of the will of God. The question is, do we have any record of these people? this large number of people, and of course that record is here in the book of Esther. So, let's get on with the rest of the story. You thought I never would. Mordecai says to Esther, don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you'll escape when all the other Jews are killed. 4:13. 4:16. If I must die, I must die. Now, the most important interaction is the first one. You ready? Chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day of the fast, Esther put on her royal robes and entered the inner court of the palace just across from the king's hall. The king was sitting, this is Xerxes, sitting on his royal throne facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing there in the inner court, he welcomed her and held out the gold scepter to her. So Esther approached and touched the end of the scepter. Then the king asked her, what do you want, Queen Esther? What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it is half the kingdom. Even if it is half the kingdom. Folks, God here is like Xerxes. Don't miss this. He is like Xerxes in at least one respect. Now, he's not like Xerxes in regard to the drinking. Not the drinking, not the partying, okay? God is not really like Xerxes in that respect. But he is like Xerxes in this respect. Xerxes, or God, holds out the scepter. He holds out the scepter. As it says in Esther 5, verse 2, he's inviting Xerxes, holds out the scepter to Esther, right? Right? Okay. God holds out the scepter to you. To an audience with him. Xerxes is welcoming an audience of Esther with him as God offers an audience with you. And you know what? They both have all the power. They have all the power. God has all the power. Xerxes has all the power. On the third day of the feast, Esther put on a royal robe. She entered the court. The king was sitting on his throne. When he saw Queen Esther, he had a decision to make. He had a decision to make. But when he saw her, he welcomed her. He held out the gold scepter to her. Esther approached and touched the end of the scepter. And the king asked her, well, what do you want, Esther? What is your request? And I will give it to you, even if it is half of the kingdom. Now listen to this. When she stepped into that royal court and waited, it was certainly a dramatic moment. The king looked at her. The question is, will he raise the scepter or will he not? And in that moment, I'm confident that this Hebrew girl prayed, although there is no record of it. There's no record of it. She must have recognized how helpless and how hopeless she really was. And then the king held out the golden scepter to her and possibly smiled. Then she advanced and put her hand on the scepter, which was the custom of that day. What a picture we have here, says McGee. In this book, I've been emphasizing the law of the Medes and the Persians, comparing their law to the law of God. God's law says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's God's law. He has never changed that. It is as true now as ever was. That is God's law. It is immutable. God's law, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He could not change that without changing his character. But there's another side of the story. We see that in holding out the scepter to Queen Esther, the king was giving her life. May I say to you that our God, listen to this, our God holds out the scepter to mankind today. He holds out the scepter. It is true that all have sinned. It is true that all have come short of the glory of God. It is true that we are dead in trespasses and sins. It is true that the soul that sinneth shall die, but you see, our God had to overcome that tremendous law which cannot be broken. The only way in the world he could do it was to come to earth himself and take upon himself our sins. For that law was not abrogated. And it's not abrogated today. It's not. As a result of that, God holds out to the earth the scepter of grace. Just like King Xerxes, he holds out the scepter of grace. And he says to any individual, you can come to me, you can touch the scepter of grace, you can receive salvation from me. He is holding out the scepter of grace to all who will receive his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that's fantastic. And you know what? He offers us even half the kingdom. He offers us even half the kingdom. Verse 3, the king asked her, what do you want? What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it is half the kingdom. McGee says this, there is a lesson here. God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has given us a blank check. God has given us a blank check, but the amount is not filled in, even though he has signed it. How wonderful it is to have such a king. But he is more than a king. He is our Savior. He's the Savior of the world. He is holding out the scepter of grace to a dying and lost world. But now that hurdle has been crossed, that's a big hurdle. Holding out the scepter, Queen Esther touches the scepter. How is this going to go? Esther approached and touched the end of the scepter. The king asked, what do you want? What is your request? I'll give it to you. And here we go. Esther replied, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a banquet I've prepared. The king turned to his attendants and said, tell Haman to come quickly to a banquet as Esther has requested. So the king and Haman went to Esther's banquet. While they were drinking, the king said, now tell me what you really want. What is your real request? Esther, verse 7, chapter 5. This is my request. If I found favor with the king, then please come with Haman tomorrow to the banquet that I will prepare, and I'll explain what this is all about. Verse 9. Well, Haman was a happy man as he left the banquet, but when he saw Mordecai sitting at the palace gate, who he despised, not standing up or trembling nervously before him, Haman became furious. Verse 10, however, he restrained himself and he went home. Haman gathered together his friends and his Zeresh, his wife, and he boasted to them about his great wealth and his many children, and he bragged about it, the honors that the king had given, how he's been promoted all over all the other nobles and officials. And guess what, says Haman, the Queen Esther has invited only me and the king to a banquet that she's prepared for us. She's invited us to dine with her and the king tomorrow. But this is, you know what, this is nothing. This is worth nothing as long as I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting there at the palace gate. So Haman's wife and all his friends suggested, we'll set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet tall. That's 7.5 stories. In the morning, ask the king to impale Mordecai on it. When this is done, you can go on your merry way to the banquet with the king. Haman liked that idea. This pleased him, and so he ordered that the pole be set up. Esther chapter 6. That night, the king had trouble sleeping, so what did he do? He ordered that an attendant bring the book of the history of his reign so he could read it to him. So he can't sleep. He did not take melatonin. In the records, he discovered an account of how, this is like reading the encyclopedia, except I doubt that it's as interesting. In the records, he discovered the account of how Mordecai had exposed the plot of Bigthana and Teresh. Two of the eunuchs, they had plotted to assassinate King Xerxes. And he asks, what reward or recognition do we ever give Mordecai? Well, nothing's ever been done for him. Well, who's in the outer court? All of a sudden, somebody shows up in the outer court, verse 4. As it happened, Haman had just arrived in the outer court to ask the king who would pay on Mordecai on the poll. So the attendants replied, "Well, Haman is in the outer court." "That's perfect," said the king. "Bring him in." So Haman came in, and the king said, "What should I do to honor a man who truly pleases him?" And Haman thought to himself, "Well, you know, who in the world would he want to honor more than me?" So he replied, "If the king wishes to honor somebody, he should bring out the king's best robes, a horse that the king has ridden, along with the royal emblem on its head. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to the one of the most noble officials, and let them see the man whom the king wishes to honor dressed in the robes and led through the city on this horse." "Excellent. I love that idea," says the king. "Take the robes, my horse, and do just what you said for Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the gate of the palace. Leave nothing out that you suggested." Haman, devastated, I'm sure, took the robes and put them on Mordecai, verse 11, placed him on the king's own horse and led him through the city. This is what the king does for someone he wishes to honor. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the palace gate. Haman went home dejected, told his wife, told his friends, since Mordecai, who has humiliated you, is of Jewish birth, you will never succeed in your plans against him. It will be fatal to continue opposing him. While they were still talking, the king's eunuchs arrived to take Haman to banquet number 2. Chapter 7. The king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and on the second occasion, while they were drinking, the king asked Esther, "Tell me what you want. What's your request? I'll give it to you, even if it is half of the kingdom." Queen Esther replied, "If I have found favor, and if it pleases the king, I ask that my life and the lives of my people be spared. For my people and I have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. If we had merely been sold as slaves, I would remain quiet, for that would be too trivial a matter to warrant disturbing the king." "Well, who would do such a thing?" Xerxes demanded. "Who would be so presumptuous as to touch you?" Esther replied, "This wicked Haman is our adversary and our enemy." Haman grew pale with fright before the king and queen. The king jumped to his feet in a rage, went out into the palace garden. Haman stayed behind to plead his case, plead for his life with Queen Esther. He knew that the king intended to kill him. In despair, he fell on the couch where Queen Esther was reclining, just as the king returned from the palace garden. The king exclaimed, "Will he even assault the queen right here in the palace before my very eyes?" And as soon as the king spoke, his attendants covered Haman's face, signaling his doom. Harbona said, "Haman has set up a sharpened pole that is 75 foot tall in the courtyard. He intended to use it to impale Mordecai, the man who saved the king from assassination. Then impale Haman on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. Yay. Yay. You know, God always has somebody on the inside. He always has somebody on the inside. Now, if this were a play, Haman certainly plays the part of Satan. If this were a play, Haman plays the part of Satan. This really is no great revelation. Haman plays the part of Satan. Save your own skin. Watch out for number one are the mottos that reflect our world's selfish outlook on life. Esther's attitude is in bold contrast to this. She knew what she had to do. She knew it could cost her life, and yet she responded, "If I must die, I must die." We should have the same commitment to do what is right despite possible consequences? Do you try to save yourself by remaining silent rather than standing up for what is right? Decide to do what God wants and trust Him for the outcome. Trust Him for the outcome. Haman is the most arrogant person. Often those who must measure their self-worth by the power of influence think they have an advantage over others. Haman was an extremely arrogant leader. He recognized the king as his superior, but could not accept anyone as his equal. When one man, Mordecai, refused to bow in submission to him, Haman wanted to destroy him. He became consumed with hatred for Mordecai. He was already filled with racial hatred for all of the Jewish people because of the long-standing hatred between the Jews and Haman's ancestors. Haman, who plays the part of Satan, proves Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction. Pride goeth before destruction. You would think that a man in Haman's position would ignore a little thing like Mordecai's refusal to bow to him. But he is not going to ignore it. He is full of indignation against Mordecai. Haman is certainly playing the fool. He wants to do a little bragging. When a man starts bragging, says McGee, there are usually three things that we talk about. First, we boast about our riches, the money that we make. Then we boast about our great kids and our great grandkids, which is what McGee says he does. He boasts about his grandchildren. And then we'll generally boast about our promotion, our position, and where we are in life. Haman went all the way. He boasted in all three areas. That's fine. And we can certainly see Haman in this condition. But folks, there's a reality check here. Haman proves pride goeth before destruction. I'm just saying to you, in our unregenerated self, we are all just like Haman. In our unregenerated self, we are all just like Haman. McGee says it this way: you and I stand guilty before God as sinners. We deserve exactly the condemnation of Haman. You may say, I never committed a crime like that. Well, who said you did? But you just happen to have the same kind of human nature that Haman had, which is rebellion against God, which is opposed to God. And in that state, while you were dead in trespasses and sins, Christ died for you and took your place. We're in the same boat. If you're unregenerated, if you haven't been saved, you are in exactly the same spot as Haman. So, the individuals have been resolved in this story. Haman is impaled on a 75-foot pole. Mordecai has been honored. Esther is in good standing, but we still have a wholesale problem. We still have a problem with points 1 and 2. We still have a very serious situation. We still have a hopeless, why? Because the order of the Medes and the Persians cannot be violated. It's been signed. It's been sent throughout the kingdom. We still have at risk Zerubbabel's descendants, one or more of these three. We still have all of that. The problems of points 1 and 2 still exist as we get to chapter 8. On that same day, this is chapter 8. King Xerxes gave the property of Haman to Queen Esther. Mordecai was brought before the king, for Esther had told the king how they were related. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken back from Haman, gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai to be in charge of Haman's property. Then Esther went again before the king, and she fell down at his feet, and she begged him with tears to stop the evil plot devised by Haman against the Jews. And again, the king held out the gold scepter to Esther. She rose and stood before him. Verse 5, if it please the king, if I found favor, if he thinks it's right, if I'm pleasing to him, let there be a decree that reverses the orders of Haman, son of Hammedatha. For how can I endure to see my people and my family slaughtered and destroyed? Verse 7, King Xerxes said to Queen Esther and Mordecai, I have given Esther the property of Haman, and he's been impaled on a pole. Now go ahead and send a message to the Jews, telling them whatever you want, and seal it with the king's signet ring. But remember that whatever has already been written in the king's name and sealed with his signet ring can never be revoked. So on June the 25th, the king's secretaries were summoned, and a decree was written exactly as Mordecai dictated. It was sent to the Jews and highest officers in all of the 127 provinces. The decree was written in the scripts and languages of all the people. It was written in the name of King Xerxes, and it was sealed with his signet ring. And Mordecai sent dispatches by swift messengers all over the kingdom. The king's decree gave the Jews in every city authority to unite to defend their lives. They were allowed to kill, slaughter, and annihilate anyone of any nationality or province who might attack them or their children. And the day chosen for this event would be March the 7th of the next year. That's the same date as the original decree. A copy of this decree was issued to every province, proclaimed to every people. To all peoples. Urged on by the king's command, the messengers rode swiftly, and they took them to everywhere. And then Mordecai left the king's presence. Verse 1 of chapter 9. On March the 7th, the two decrees of the king were put into effect. The two decrees were put into effect. On that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But quite the opposite happened. It was the Jews who overpowered their enemies. The Jews gathered in the cities all throughout the provinces to attack anyone who tried to harm them. No one could make a stand against them. Everyone was afraid of them. Everyone helped the Jews for fear of Mordecai. Mordecai had been promoted. His fame was spread throughout the provinces. The Jews went ahead on the appointed day, and they struck down their enemies with the sword. They killed, verse 5, and annihilated their enemies, and did as they pleased with those who hated them. Look at the end of verse 10. But they did not take any plunder. They didn't take any of their things. Look, jump down to verse 16. The other Jews throughout the king's provinces had gathered to defend their lives. They gained relief from their enemies, and they killed 75,000 people. 75,000 people, men, women, children, of those who hated them. They gained relief from all their enemies, killing 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not take any plunder. This was done on March the 7th and on March the 8th of 473 BC. They rested, celebrating their victory. And they rested. And it was called the Festival of Purim. Mordecai recorded these events, verse 20 of chapter 9, calling on the Jews to celebrate an annual festival on these 2 days, March the 7th and March the 8th of 473. He told them to celebrate these days with feasting and gladness, because this would commemorate a time, verse 22, when the Jews gained relief from their enemies, when their sorrow was turned into gladness and their mourning into joy. And the rest of that chapter talks about it. What is Purim? What is Purim? GotQuestions.org. The Feast of Purim is a Jewish holiday in celebration of the deliverance of the Jews, as recorded in the book of Esther. The Feast of Purim has developed into more of a national holiday than a religious holiday. It starts with specific prayers and a reading of the book of Esther. When the book of Esther is read, the audience joins in and they cheer. Yay! When Mordecai's name is mentioned, and they shout and they make noise. Ooh! When Haman's name is mentioned. Consuming alcohol is usually part of the event. I imagine it's, yay! And it's said that one should drink until cursed is Haman. Sounds the same as blessed is Mordecai. So when it all starts to sound the same, then you know you've had enough to drink. There's also music, dancing, parades, and people dressing in costumes. Sounds like Mardi Gras. Sounds like Mardi Gras. And a huge sigh of relief is expressed. Haman had decreed that on March 7th, anyone could kill the Jews and take their property. Mordecai's decree could not reverse Haman's, because no law signed by the king could be repealed. Instead, Mordecai had the king sign a new law giving Jews the right to fight back. When the dreaded day arrived, there was much fighting, but the Jews killed only those who wanted to kill them, and they did not take their enemies' possessions, even though they could have. There were no additional riots after the two-day slaughter of 75,000 people, so obviously selfish gain or revenge was not a primary motive of the Jews. They simply wanted to defend themselves and their families from those who hated them. My conclusion is this. Folks, if the development, now, I don't know, you may not agree with me on this one. If the development and the survival and the preservation of Israel, if all of that is the second biggest story in the Bible, what is the biggest story in the Bible? Jesus is the biggest story in the Bible. There can be no debate about that. But if the development, the survival, and the preservation of Israel is the second biggest story, let's just say that it's the second biggest story in the Bible, then this outcome in Esther chapter 9 is most important. It's the most important moment in post-creation Old Testament. Now that's a big statement, and I want you to think about that. If the development and survival and the preservation of Israel is the second biggest story in the Bible, then this outcome that I just read in Esther chapter 9 about the preservation of the Jews is the most important moment in the post-creation Old Testament. After creation, I'm suggesting this is the biggest moment. You think about that? That's a big statement. The original decree is not altered in any way. It cannot be. It stands. But now another decree is made and sent out just as the first one was. It is signed by the king. The entire power of the king, as evidenced in his army and his officers, is now on the side of the Jews. This is probably one of the most wonderful pictures of salvation in Scripture, says McGee. It is not an illustration that is used very much today, but it is a picture straight from God. God has sent out a decree. It says that the soul that sinneth shall die. It refers to everyone. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. God cannot save us today by perfection, because we cannot offer perfection. God cannot save us by imperfection, because he cannot lower his standard. We belong to a lost race. That's the predicament of humanity. That is the problem of the human family. We like to think that the problem is somewhere else, in somebody else's heart, but it's right in our own hearts. Men in the pulpit do not have the courage to stand up and tell people that they are sinners and that they need a Savior, because it's an unpopular message. All of us would rather be flattered, but it is God's decree and it is unalterable. But thank God another decree has gone out. It is, be ye reconciled to Jesus, to God through Jesus. You don't have to do anything. He has done it for you. Christ has died for you. What we add to what Christ, what can we add to what Christ has already done? You can do nothing to soften God's heart. His heart is already soft toward us. The Jews in Esther's day had to recognize that a decree had been made to destroy them. They also had to believe that the king was on their side and had issued another decree. We too must believe that the King of Kings is on our side. It seems to me that for Orthodox Jews, Esther is more important than all of the New Testament. For Orthodox Jews, the book of Esther is more important than all of the New Testament. Never one for overstatement, am I? I'm suggesting that this is the second biggest story in the Bible. It's coming right out of Esther chapter 9. If this doesn't go well, what do we do? But this, folks, leaves you and leaves all of us with a big personal choice. Because God is not present in this book. No matter how hard I try to include him, he is not here. And so what happens is the God unbeliever, this is the end of Esther, folks, the God unbeliever dismisses Esther as a fable or a book of tremendous coincidence. Tremendous coincidence. That's how the God unbeliever sees Esther. It's just a bunch of coincidence. The God believer should be convinced that it is providence. Providence. The God believer should be convinced that it is providence. And that finally brings us tonight to tonight's top section. Look at the top of your lesson. Here's your choice. Do you believe in coincidence or providence? Here are the facts. Esther was created beautiful in mind and body. Is that coincidence or providence? Mordecai and Esther happen to be related with mutual respect for each other. Esther wins favor in the king's harem and gets special treatment. Esther chapter 2. Is that coincidence or providence? King Xerxes chooses Esther as queen, replacing Vashti. Mordecai just happens to witness a plot against Xerxes in chapter 2. Mordecai and Esther communicate through this guy named Hathach, because she's in the palace, he's outside. That's in chapter 4. Xerxes holds out the golden scepter to Esther. Is that coincidence or providence? The other side, Xerxes can't sleep, right? And he decides to read a history book. Now, is that coincidence or providence? Xerxes just happens to run across the story of Mordecai's heroism. Villain Haman is chosen to reward Mordecai. I mean, come on. Of all people. Xerxes listens to Esther's predicament. Xerxes' number two man, Haman, goes from nobility to the gallows. The wholesale death of Jews becomes the same for the Persians, 75,000 of them. And the last one, Mordecai the Jew, is elevated with Queen Esther the Jew in chapter 10 and verse 3, the last verse. Mordecai was very great among the Jews. He was held in high esteem. He continued to work for the good of his people and to speak up for the welfare of all of their descendants. And that's the end of Esther. Little things are beginning to pile up and reveal God's hand in the glove of human circumstances. God is moving. He is overruling. It was no accident that Esther became queen. No accident that she presented herself to the king and found favor. No accident that he accepted her invitation. No accident that he's unable to sleep. And it's no accident that the servant began to read at a certain place. These circumstances reveal the providence of God. In the shadows, God is keeping watch over his own. Although these people are out of the will of God in the land far away from where God wants them, they are still not out from under his direct leading. These providential dealings could not have been accidental. In the book of Esther, we clearly see God at work in the lives of individuals and in the affairs of a nation. Even when it looks as if the world is in the hands of evil people, God is still in control. Although we may not understand everything happening around us, we must trust in God's protection and retain our integrity by doing what we know is right. Esther risked her life by appearing before the king and became a heroine. Mordecai was condemned to death and rose to the second highest rank. No matter how hopeless or how much we would like to give up, we should never despair. God is in control of our world. The final reading from McGee. God wants to lead you today. He wants to guide you directly. I don't care who you are or where you're going, he will rule you. He will overrule you, friend. You can know the luxury and the joy of coming to him moment by moment, day by day, seeking his will for your life. You can begin to walk out in the will of God. And what joy there is in walking in his will. However, if you slip out from under God's direct dealings, you have not slipped out from under his providential dealings. God always stands in the shadows, keeping watch over his own. There you go. Now, Joe mentioned this morning about the ceiling and the protection of the tomb. That was an act of providence. That was an act of providence. Man's evil intent still flows through the filter of God. Let's sing. So here's what we're going to do. Turn to 107 and just try to keep up with me on this. This is it's Palm Sunday, right? This is a Palm Sunday. This is a Palm Sunday song, which is sung to the melody of I Sing the Mighty Power of God. All right, first one. Hosanna, loud Hosanna, the little children sang through pillar, core, and temple. The lovely anthem rang to Jesus who had blessed them, close folded to his breast. The children sang their praises, the simplest and singing. It's Palm Sunday, so there you go. Okay, next week, Easter. Esther, Easter, Ezra. Those are the next 3 weeks. Tonight, Esther, Easter, Ezra. All right, so at the bottom, I made a mistake. It says next week. That's not true. It's 2 weeks. I should have said 2 weeks. I missed that. Years later, with the blessing of Persian King Artaxerxes, Ezra the priest leads a group back to Jerusalem in the rebuilt temple. So we're going to get back into the historical context. Everybody have a happy Easter. Don't forget the usual materials are back there. Invite anybody you can. We've got 12 lessons left in the Old Testament. Lord, thank you so much for this great story. We learn a lot more than just a 10-chapter story here at Esther. We learn, Lord, that so much was riding on this. We learn, Lord, about the providence of God. We learn that if we will trust you, you will always lead us to do the right thing. And Lord, we know that there is victory and there is prosperity if we follow you. And we'll thank you for all of that. Bless the week to come as we concentrate on our Savior, Lord, who will die on a cross on Friday and be raised from the dead on Sunday. And we're already excited about that. So bless each one of these people. Give us a great week. We love you, and we wish only to please you. In Jesus' name.